Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are on page 202, trying to get to page 209 tonight. We've just finished talking about the parallel chart the last several weeks, where we took Daniel and the writings of Paul, Matthew and Luke, and in Revelation, and kind of tied them together and created a sequence of events that I think is at least justifiable or something that is worth considering. We're going to continue with that thought tonight and kind of go into a little more detail and pick out a few things in those verses to kind of set a foundation for what Jesus is referring to in Luke and in Matthew and some of the prophecies that tie together with Paul. Specifically, we're going to get into 2 Thessalonians and Matthew 24. We're going to see a couple things that I think are amazingly similar, and you'll decide. But on page 202... I begin a section here, and again, I've got several different titles at the top of the page, just putting information in here. Sometimes it's just information that's going to be used later on as a piece of a puzzle we're putting together, trying to explain it. But on page 202, it begins talking about the gospel of the kingdom. And that is a theme I want to kind of at least leave it hanging, because when you talk about the gospel of the kingdom, a lot of times you just think of the gospel. You know, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we accept Christ, and we go to heaven when we die. And again, that obviously is included, and maybe it's the main point. But when we start talking about the gospel of the kingdom, you've got this word right in here, kingdom, and it's used in context many times with earthly kingdoms and earthly kingdoms giving way to Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus' kingdom is going to include the saints that were purchased by His blood when He died on the cross. So the gospel of the kingdom, I think it's safe to at least consider that sometimes we have such an elementary evangelical approach to the gospel. You accept Christ, you get saved, you don't go to hell, you go to heaven when you die. End story. Let's go get some more. And it's kind of like, wait a minute, this is a program here. This is a scenario of Jesus returning to the earth. It's not just Jesus coming and dying and escaping. It's not an escape plan. And I think it's something to be, at least use it as a challenge sometimes. Is the gospel of the kingdom is not an escape plan to get you out of here. The gospel of the kingdom is the message of the good news that Jesus is going to infiltrate this world and take over again. The rapture sometimes is presented as an escape. We're out of here. When I get done presenting this, I consider the rapture of us meeting the Lord in the air on His return invasion to retake the earth. So it's almost two different scenarios where Jesus, he died and was resurrected and escaped back to the Father. Boy, and we'll follow Him soon and we'll get out of here and just leave this earth to the Satan and the world's kingdoms, and let's just get out of this mess. But it's like, wait, that's actually defeat. We're retreating. We're running away to heaven. Where the whole message, I think, and it's clear once you look at it, is the kingdom of God is coming here. The Lord's Prayer: Your kingdom, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Which, I mean, that's not just now today. We want God's will in our lives today. That's applicable, but it's the big picture. In the end, God's will be executed on this earth through Jesus Christ, who's ruling with an iron scepter, just as it's happening in heaven today. His kingdom will come to this earth. And so when we talk about the gospel of the kingdom, I don't want to demean anything or take away from the gospel of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. I mean, that's the doorway. That's the good news the world needs to hear. But the good news gospel doesn't mean Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Gospel means good news. Good information. Good. You know, you want to hear this. And the gospel, the good news, is the kingdom is coming. And again, the gospel of the kingdom is not just Jesus died on the cross, but through the work of Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His return, the kingdom of God is coming back to this planet. Don't be afraid. We win in the end. And so the gospel of the kingdom is a little bit bigger picture than just an escape plan of Jesus dying on the cross and us escaping to heaven. Now you're into a category here of Jesus coming, and what would have happened if Jesus came and the Jews accepted him. And now you're into a hypothetical situation that the prophets of the Old Testament said was never going to happen. Isaiah said it wasn't going to happen. Jesus knew it wasn't going to happen. Because Jesus even says, well, good is it for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Meaning, Jesus had to come the first time to die on the cross. And then, of course, as you know, he ascended into heaven. And the Jews, or the apostles, went out. And I do not think the apostles were limited in their understanding. That's a very dangerous concept. Now you're into with the word of faith people that think, you know, well, you know, we have the greater revelation than the apostles. And if the apostles knew what we knew, they could be having their best life now, too. And Paul wouldn't have had to get his head cut off because he could have lived by faith like we do. I think there was obviously some confusion before the cross, after the cross, even at his ascension. You can see them asking, are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still talking kingdom. They're talking kingdom on the earth as he ascends to heaven. So clearly, there's some pieces that haven't made the connection. We could throw this in there. Jesus says, you know, I'll send my spirit and he'll lead you into all truth. So, I mean, you do have that the whole package of their understanding wasn't fully developed because the spirit had to come. And then you can, I mean, and we can spend a lot of time on that too. But you can see the difference between Peter standing on the Mount of Olives and saying, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel at this time? And Jesus says, you know, go wait for the gift I'm going to send you. And then the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and now Peter's preaching. And now we'd want to look at what Peter preaches, what Paul preaches. And they're not just preaching the Jews rejected the kingdom and now we all escape into heaven. Or they're not just preaching, we're not real sure that, you know, the kingdom of Jesus. They're preaching very clearly. We can see Paul in his messages in Acts, Peter's messages in Acts. We can see them in their epistles. They're talking about this return. Paul talks about, we're going to see it tonight, we know this. Peter tells you that in the end, scoffers are going to come saying, where is this return we've heard about? We've heard that he's supposed to come back. And so Peter's pretty clear that Jesus is coming back. In fact, he warns you. He gives you a warning sign that those who are saying, well, you know, that's just, you know, a fable. That's just the early church understanding. That we're just going to escape into heaven and we all live happily ever after. Peter's saying when they start talking like that, they've slipped away. They've lost the gospel of the kingdom. And so I think when they start talking in the epistles, and even as Jesus is talking about it, when they talk about the gospel of the kingdom, John talks about it, I think it's more than just the Jews. I think it's Jesus coming back. Daniel talked about it. You know, the statue, the stone that was cut out without human hands strikes the base, and that stone becomes a mountain that covers the entire world. And, you know, it's pretty easy to interpret that. And it replaced, and we're going to get, that's where we're heading here. It replaced Babylon, which was replaced by Persia, which was replaced by Greece, which was replaced by Rome, which was, we're going to read here, was replaced by the Byzantine Christian Empire, which gave way to the Muslim crusade or conquest, which became the Ottoman Empire that fell at the end of World War I. So what I'm going to do, and you don't have to accept it, but I'm going to draw a line from Babylon through Persia, through Greece, through Rome, into the Byzantine Empire, into the rise of Islam, into the Ottoman Empire that fell in World War I, and now it's just waiting to rise again. And that is indeed, if you look at, no matter if that's biblical or not, but that is what the Muslim world is trying to do. They're trying to recapture what happened in World War I. That's when they lost Palestine. That's when Britain came in, the UN came in, gave Israel their homeland back, and Islam wants to undo that. They want to regain the Ottoman Empire and just keep moving west. And so I'm going to suggest, again, this is something that you can't make it a doctrinal statement, but you can connect Daniel with Jesus and Paul's teaching all the way up to Revelation with the beast from Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, which became the Byzantine, which became the Muslim, which became the Ottoman Empire, which we're looking at today is still swirling and trying to. In fact, that's where Jacob was earlier. He was over there in Turkey, you know, and they're doing fighting ISIS in Syria, you know, earlier. And I mean, they're right in the hot spot. So anyway, Jesus, when he comes back, according to Daniel's prophecy, that strikes that statue on the feet, he's going to become a kingdom. The kingdom of God will come to the earth. And so I think by the time Paul and Peter end up writing in the epistles, they're talking about the kingdom of God that is going to be a physical kingdom. Today, it's in the hearts of men. We're being prepared for that kingdom. It's not just in our hearts. We're being prepared as servants in that kingdom. We will, just like Jesus, we'll read it here, Jesus is going to sit on the throne of his father David, the angel told his mom, Mary. And then Jesus, when he talks to the churches in Revelations, he says, you will sit on thrones. As my father has given me authority to sit on throne and rule the nations, I will also give you the authority. So us servants that have the kingdom of God in our hearts today, that are being prepared, when Jesus returns, he'll return as a king. And as you know, the book of Revelation ends, King of kings and Lord of lords. That was, again, you can look at it and try and decide. But that's not king. He's the best king of all the kings of all time. He's not the best lord of all the lords of all time. He's the king over the kings, which are the servants of God who've been trained and have received authority to rule just as he rules. And so, in other words, we will be the kings under the king. We will be the lords under the Lord. I think that's the context of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not the king of all the worldly kings. He is today, if they'll listen. But when he establishes his kingdom, he gives his kingdom. And Daniel says the same thing. He says the kingdom will be handed over to the saints. The saints will suffer, but the kingdom will be handed over to the saints. If you want to play with John Hagee, yeah, you can. Well, yeah, I don't know. I mean, we're in the age of the Gentiles, where the word is going to the Gentiles. It's hard for me to make that distinction too clear. The Jews have to catch up. The Jews, when they catch up, they're not going to catch up to Old Testament doctrine. They're going to catch up to New Testament doctrine. We're like Romans ends. That's why Romans 9, 10, 11 are so crucial in understanding what you're saying. Is we've been grafted in. There's the root of the kingdom of God, say, the root of the word, the root of David or whatever. Israel's been cut off, and the Gentiles have been joined into it. Israel will rejoin that root. It's still the same root. You're not going to have two roots. You're not going to have two messages. I think some people get into that, you know, the Jews have, and yeah, I haven't spent too much time studying, so I don't want to say it too boldly, but I've heard like John Hagee and others talking about two different, you know, the Jews have a different plan of salvation. And clearly their timing's on a different schedule, but it's the same message. It's the same kingdom. In fact, Paul says very clearly that dividing wall of hostility has been taken down. We talk about in Acts when Paul supposedly took the Gentile across in the Jewish quarters. There's the dividing wall, the barrier between the Gentile court and the Jewish court. Paul mentions in Ephesians that's been taken down. And now out of two, God's made one. Out of the two men, God's made one. Out of the two men, Gentiles and Jews, he's made one man, the Christian. Now in time, you've got Gentiles, you've got Jews. But when they come to Christ, there's neither male nor female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. They're all in Christ. And so I don't like to go down. I think I'll make a distinction between, you know, the age of the Gentiles, where we're in the age of the church age. And then when the church is gone, that's when you see in Zechariah the eyes of the Jews are going to be opened. The fountain is going to be opened for them in Zechariah. 144,000 will be sealed. They'll be, and when Jesus returns, they will not lose their national identity. And that's, again, an interesting thing. When you get into Jesus' kingdom, it's just so disappointing and so unsettling for me, and I suppose for you in many ways too, to hear our world talking in their stupid vocabulary they have right now. Because even when Jesus comes back, they're still using the vocabulary of nations, territories, peoples. There's different people groups. Jesus, in the end, I don't think, we're one people, but in this earth, in His kingdom, He's going to be just like Nebuchadnezzar ruled over many people. Cyrus ruled over many people. Rome ruled over many people. The Byzantine, the Ottoman Empire ruled over many people. There was the emperor, there was the leader, there was the Caesar. But within that was many nationalities. And even when you go to heaven, you can see that the great multitude that's taken out. He saw people from every tribe, language, tongue, every way you could, like I said last week, every way you can divide people, if it's language, if it's tribe, if it's tongue, if it's ethnicity, it's like they're divided. Even in heaven, it's like you're still, and when God, Jesus sets up His scene, there's still going to be nations. He will be more of an emperor than He will be a king, I guess. So, yeah, there is going to be, there is that Jewish distinction. And I think, you know, there in His kingdom, there's going to be Gentiles, there's going to be, that's what's troubling too when you read Ezekiel and the millennial kingdom, is there's even a distinction between where the priests live and the Levites live and the common people. You still have some kind of, and some evangelicals don't like that because it's like, well, you're restoring the Old Testament, you're restoring the Levitical system. You are, except it's not, you're not pursuing something with it as far as you're not trying to attain salvation or attain forgiveness as much as you are practicing a just like when we, as evangelicals or as Protestants, have a communion or the Lord's Supper. We would say Catholics push it too far and they have Mass, they're re-sacrificing. They actually have, they're redoing it. We're doing it as memorial. Jesus, do this in remembrance of me. And I think in the kingdom age, when those rituals are being acted out, they're being done as memorials, not as any legalistic work of trying to please God any more than we're trying to please God by doing communion. We're having a remembrance. I'm not sure. I rambled on for a long time about that. Say something else. I'm just got some references here. Elijah was Elijah. Moses was Moses. Are we going to be gender neutral, or will I be a resurrected man, and my wife a resurrected woman? I mean, and again, you'd have to do some research and you read some. These questions have been all answered and worked out. Probably different with different results. Yeah, I'm thinking that I'm always going to be Galen Weimers. When Jesus Christ is going to be the resurrected Jewish man. He's not going to be ethnic neutral, gender neutral. He's not going to be like this morphed into, is he man, is he woman? He's just kind of like a glowing light, you know. And now you're getting into some, I think we're created male and female, and we're going to stay male. There's not going to be an uncreation. I was born at this time in history. I'm from this time in history. I'm of this race. I'm going to be a resurrected Galen Weimers. Our unity is in Christ. The reason we have what we have is in Christ. And again, we'll throw this while we're talking about it, and we've mentioned before, we're not all going to be equal in eternity. There's not equality in eternity. There's equal opportunity. But it's pretty clear some people get the crowns and some people don't get the crowns. Salvation is a gift. You receive salvation. You then begin to produce your rewards. Paul talks about the crown of righteousness, the crown of life that's restored. And we've gone through all these rewards before. And some people think that when they go to heaven, it's just going to be like, nothing matters. We're all in Christ. It's kind of like, well, no, there's the judgment seat of Christ. And some are given the victory. Well, we could go to 1 Corinthians and read where he talks about, you know what I'm talking about, right? I'm just going to read this. Oh, I shouldn't do this. But again, these are important questions, and here's an example. Paul is telling in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, he's talking about divisions in the church. In fact, that's what the chapter's titled here. Chapter 3, verse 1, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. So he's talking to the Corinthians. I want to talk to you as spiritual. Now, spiritual is a synonym for mature. Spiritual, in Paul's writings, is not a synonym for goofy visions. I don't have to read my Bible. I'll just follow the Spirit. I hear inner voices. No, spiritual is synonymous with mature. Well, look right here. Worldly is synonymous with infants. And so if we're talking to Christians. These people are Christians. They've accepted Jesus Christ. They're in the body of Christ. They're going to heaven. They're in the plan of God. They're coming back to earth. But some of them are worldly, mere infants in Christ. Some of them are spiritual, meaning they're not infants. It doesn't mean spiritual at all. They're no longer worldly and infants. They're now speaking in tongues and having visions. No, that's not the point. The point is they're spiritual. They've matured. They're no longer an infant, meaning they're mature. They've grown up. I gave you milk, not solid food. Milk was for infants. Solid food, you've got to be prepared. You can't just like math, you just can't come in and drop trigonometry on somebody. They've got to learn first the numbers. You've got to learn addition, subtraction. You've got to learn some basics. And you, a little bit at a time, line upon line, precept upon precept, you build on it. And pretty soon, you're doing this higher level of math. You've got to be trained. You've got to be instructed. And Paul says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Now, there are some things I wanted to teach you, but I've got to teach you the alphabet. Then I've got to teach you word recognition. I've got to teach you some basic things of sentences before you can start writing novels or literary works. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Now again, see, now this is not a pastor being positive with his congregation. He's saying, your problem is I've got things for you to do and grow into, but you're still stuck in this. Now he goes on and people are arguing about if they're going to follow Apollos or follow Paul or follow Peter or follow... So it's like, my gosh, folks, we're all on the same page. If you're still dividing on who's teaching what... Okay. So we're moving into this. Chapter 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. He's talking about him and Paul, or him and Peter and Apollos, or anybody else. You are God's field. The people that they're trying, the infants that they're trying to bring to spiritual maturity are the field. And they're sowing the seeds of the word into the field. You're God's building. By the grace God has given me, Paul says, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Now, again, notice the grace that God gave him. I hope you don't mind. I'm off subject here. The grace that God gave him there is not the grace of salvation. That's the grace of the gift. The grace God gave him was the gift of apostleship. Yeah, he was saved by grace, Paul didn't, but that's another level of grace. There's a grace of salvation. There's a grace of forgiveness in our Christian life to confess your sins and you're back in fellowship. There's the grace of you've been given a spiritual gift. You've been empowered with something. Someone else hasn't got that gift. You've got the gift. Why? God gave it to you. Well, I know I worked really hard for it. No, it's just, that's how he created you. It's like, I'm 6'2". It's like, how? That's how I was made. And I have a gift of teaching. How? That's how I was made. I wanted to be a music leader. I wanted to play guitar and sing songs. Not a gift. Nothing in God's plan. And God struggled with that for a while. Just watched me for you. It's like, give it up. And finally, I got married. And she explained some things to me. But Paul, and so I mean, by the grace God gave me, I'm doing what I'm... And Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Now, he's building the church. He's laid the foundation. That foundation, we're going to find out, is Christ. He got the Gentiles in Corinth and the Jews that were believers on the foundation of Christ. And now they're building on that foundation. Paul was the apostle, came in and laid the foundation. And then here comes Apollos. And he comes in and he adds another floor to it. He adds some wiring. Peter comes by, he adds some plumbing to it. He starts building, getting some lights in it. He starts adding to the building. There's others that are coming, and we've gone through Corinthians in detail. There's others who are coming in that are Greek rhetoricians. They're Greek philosophers. And they see this growing building called the church, and they come in and they start speaking, and they start taking Christian terms and bringing it over and making it more relevant to the Greek philosophy. It's going to end up being Gnosticism, going to be a big problem in the second century. And they're going to start taking Greek philosophy, and they start making it more relevant to their culture. They start adapting Christian ideas to what the Greeks already believed, including resurrection. We know in chapter 15, one of the things they got rid of was the physical resurrection. That's just weird. I mean, you die, you go into eternity. You go into Elysium, and there you are. And this about coming back from the dead and living in your body again, that's completely ridiculous, according to Greek philosophy. So they had to get rid of it. That's why chapter 15 is in this book. Paul's arguing them, calling them stupid because they're rejecting the resurrection. He says Christ was resurrected, and if Christ is resurrected, you're going to be resurrected. But if you say you're not resurrected and Christ wasn't resurrected, then you're still in your sin and you don't have anything but Greek philosophy. You still have a problem. You're not really a Christian. You're just in the church with Greek philosophy. So besides Paul, Peter, Apollos, and others coming in and teaching accurately, there's these Greek philosophers coming in and trying to, and we got it in our churches, we got people that are self-helps and make your life better coming in. Got a seminar this week at church. Instead of teaching the Word of God, we're going to have a seminar on name, whatever you want to name. They're going to have whatever can help people have a better life, as if that's the ministry of the church. This is the ministry of the church. Going on. He says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. Now, he's not saying you can't build on his foundation. He's just saying what's happening in your church is somebody else has come in and started building on that foundation of Jesus. But each one should be careful how he builds. Now, a lot of times I like to take and apply this to individual Christians. How you better be careful how you build your life. But context here, what is the context? Who should be careful how they build? The teachers, the pastors, the Christian leaders. Paul's not talking about everybody coming in. He's talking about people that are coming in. Again, the application comes over into your own individual life. Be careful how you build. But he's talking, let's read this again. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's talking about himself as a teacher and others that are coming along and teaching alongside of him. I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Remember, the builder or the building is the church. And someone else is building on it. Someone else is building on the foundation I put the church on, which was Jesus. And so that someone else is another teacher, a Greek philosopher. Maybe it's Paul or Peter. Maybe it's Apollos. But each one should be careful how he builds in the church. For no one can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. First of all, once you move that foundation, you're no longer in the building program. You've gone off site. You're now building something else. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. So, I mean, this is straight up hardcore in your face, pastor, including me, who says to be a Bible teacher. You can build with gold, silver, costly stones, and those are things that were used in temples, used for deity, and those are things that will pass through fire, and when the fire's gone by, they still retain their quality, and sometimes they've been purified. Other things like the common house, the common buildings for the common man, the secular, were not using gold, silver, costly stones. They used wood, hay, or straw. Now, don't think animal food. Don't think baling hay. Think shingles, sheetrock, and studs. Think Western-style framing of a house. So in other words, some are building gold, silver, costly on this foundation, gold, silver, or costly stones on this foundation, and some are bringing in common building materials on this foundation. Meaning there's nothing about God in it, it's just something that will help the people build their temporary house. And Paul says, his work, that builder, that pastor, that teacher, that minister, that servant of God, his work will be shown for what it is. And again, I know that day is coming for me. If it's not happening in time, it's going to happen someday. I mean, I've stood up for how many years and says, I'm a Bible teacher. I'm writing books. I've got you coming on Tuesday nights reading my book with me. Do you understand if I'm way off base how disappointing it's going to be. And I'm going to wish I would have stayed as a basketball coach. Instead of coaching a game tonight, I'm teaching Bible tonight. And I think I'm doing the right thing. Well, His work will be shown for what it is. Now, I think I'm doing the right thing, and I'm excited about Judgment Day because I think I'm on the right track. But you understand, if I've missed, it says, because that day will bring it to light. It, my work, or Paul's work, or that builder, that teacher, that minister's work, will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And that's each man is, again, the minister building on in Paul's church of Corinth. Paul laid the foundation, and in his absence, guys are coming by and adding to it. He says, those guys better get ready to duck, because there's going to be fire on Judgment Day, and their work is going to be examined. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. That minister will receive his reward for what he put into your life. That's why I like sticking with the text of Scripture, because if God says, well, all you did was just teach the Word of God, it's kind of like, yeah, it's kind of like I didn't want to get too far from it, because I didn't want to get too much of my own Word going. And that's why this may be like consumed in the fires, is I just read the text. But anyway, that's why it's easy to. That's why I wonder about some pastors who go off and they got to come up with their sermons. They got to come up with a sermon. What's your message going to be? Again, if you're feeding infants, if you're trying to get people in, I can see drawing. But it's like if you're still feeding infants 40 years later, your sermons, it's like you never got to the meat. Well, they're not ready for meat. Well, they've been here for 30 years. I mean, if you're okay. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives the fire, because you taught with gold, silver, costly stones, he'll receive his reward. So you got some pastors, some ministers, some teachers, some servants of God who are going to take their work, it's going to be examined, and they'll receive a reward for their ministry. If it is burned up because it was wood, hay, or straw, it was nothing but secular, temporary stuff for the common man. How to have a better life now, how to build a stronger house, how to balance your checkbook, all these things. It's like there's no divine revelation, just common sense. You could have got this from Greek philosophy school. In fact, that's where we got it. We got it from a local seminar. We just brought it in and Christianized it, put a cross on the cover. That's wood, hay, or straw. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. What kind of loss? Ministry loss. You spent your entire life, 20, 30, 40, 50 years in ministry, helping make lives better. But you could have done that without wasting church time. He will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. Why? Because he is a believer. He is on the foundation. But only as one escaping through the flames. So there's going to be some ministers whose work will be examined, burned, all the wood, hay, and straw will be burned away, and they'll receive the gold, silver, cost stones. That will be their reward. Others, their ministry will be completely consumed, and they go to hell? No, welcome to the kingdom. Don't get too close to it. Galen needs a lot of room over there for all of his stuff. You may want to stay over here with these guys. Yeah, that's what I would think would happen. But I may be the guy that's like, why can't I see anybody? Because they're surrounded by their rewards. You just don't have anything high. You're just standing here naked. It's like, well, go ahead and maybe you can ask somebody. Like I tell Tony, I said, I'm going to come to her house. And I think I'm going to have all the rewards. But I says, when I get there, I'm going to be spending a lot of time at your place because you're going to have a cooler place than me. But anyway, that's what it's talking about. That's just ministers. That's just ministers, people that are building in the church. Now you can break that down and go to individual lives. So in other words, the whole reason for going off on that is Paul is telling the people of Corinth, not everybody standing in front of you every Bible study, every Sunday service is going to get a reward for what they're telling you. Some of the things they're saying, there is going to be burned up and they're not even going to get recognized for it. You may, oh, great message. Right. Smoke. It's gone. Because it was worthless in God's sight. So he says, it's like you're arguing about things that you shouldn't be arguing about. Find the truth. We're trying to build you. And then Paul goes on. 2 Corinthians is about the false apostles that are coming in. And guess what? Guess who they're attacking? They're attacking Paul. And Paul's fighting for his place at the table to teach the Corinthians because they found better teachers. And Paul says, I don't think so. I think you're just Mr. X. So anyway, that's going on with that resurrection. Anyway. Now, back to page 202. Okay. And those are all things that are what you're asking about. Those are all things to consider. And I'm kind of blowing by some of that stuff, except tonight I'm talking about it. But on top of page 202, Daniel lists four kingdoms. That's what it says right there, that rise and fall, and indicates that one of them will be revived to coincide with the coming of the Lord's earthly kingdom. Because one of them, it says, one of them is different than the other ones. They all just replace each other, but one of them fades away, but it appears to come back. The first four mentioned are Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. It says right there. Then right here, this is something you may want to be interested in right here. This is not, I don't want to say new information, but this is something I'm adding to the typical chart. The Roman Empire, Daniel's fourth kingdom, morphed into the Christian Byzantine kingdom on May 11th, 330 AD. That's when Constantine became a Christian empire and Christianized the Roman Empire. The pagan empire was gone. They're now Christian. Christians got benefits from the government. They're given government housing. The bishops receive government money. And it eventually going to result in, and this is not a good thing, we'll study it in church history when we go through that, the pagans and their temples were destroyed. And it was a very sad time in what I think in Christian history, where they're going off and destroying the heathens. Instead of converting them, they're destroying them. Now, maybe that's because I'm an American and we want peace and tolerance for all types. They decided we're just going to make everybody Christian. It was some of the darkest times of Christianity. But nonetheless, that's May 11th. And that kingdom finally fell to the Muslim conquest on May 29th, 1453. That was their that was the Christian Byzantines' last stand. You still got Latin Rome and you've got all this, but basically that's when the Muslims took over what was the Byzantine Empire of Constantine. So you got May 11th, 330, May 29th, 1453, and then that Muslim empire, our kingdom, became the Muslim Ottoman Empire, which itself fell during World War I on October 31st, 1918, with the signing of the Armistice of Mudros. And you can read about that. And there's several things taking place there when the caliphate was set aside and all the legal actions and signings and official dates. But basically, 1918 is when the Ottoman Empire ceased, the caliphate was dismissed, and 1918 was when Israel began to re-enter the land, and then the United Nations is going to have to take some action in Britain. They got a British mandate. And eventually that's where the land of Israel, today's Israel, comes from that. So you understand, when that starts to resurface, how important that is and how it ties into. Because when the Ottoman Empire, or if the Muslims regain control of some kind of empire, you know, in the Middle East and expanding worldwide, Israel's going to be in trouble. We know that. But in the midst of that, we've got a prophecy that says there'll be a seven-year treaty with Israel, and they'll be given access to the Temple Mount. Jesus talks about it. Paul talks about it. Daniel talks about it. They will be back on the Temple Mount. What's interesting is, although they are there today in Israel, and the Ottoman Empire has fallen, Israel isn't on the Temple Mount. And that was, when you go back and study that, that was something that they gave up. They gave that away. They gave that away at the very beginning of negotiations. They let it go. Which, when you talk to people, they say, we don't know why our leadership didn't just claim the temple and build the temple right then and there. But it's a very interesting time. That the only reason the Muslims have access to the Temple Mount is because the Jews, the leadership, didn't take it when they took it. I mean, War of 67, they took more land, and they let them have it. And now that something's going to take place yet that's going to give Israel, and it's going to come from the Muslims, apparently, because that's who occupies. It's not going to come from Obama. It's not going to come from the British. It's going to come from those who control it. It's going to come from the Muslims who are going to give access to the Temple Mount for 7 years. But anyway, that's all plain. So I'm just saying, you see how that all kind of connects right here. We're kind of in that limbo area. That's a correct word, kind of in that lull of where Israel's back. There's no Ottoman Empire. There's no Muslim Empire. But yet the Jews don't have access to the Temple Mount because the Muslims control it, but they don't have an empire. But when they get an empire, they're going to give it back to the Jews, and it's going to be a treaty. Now, These kingdoms prophesied by Daniel are actual kingdoms with actual governments, kings, military, citizens. Why would and even how could then his reference to the Lord's kingdom be a mere allegory? Now, what I'm going after right here is allegory, that we know the kingdom of God is in heaven. It's in heaven. It's like, well, we're talking about some things on earth. Next, Gabriel, speaking to Mary, says that her son, who is to be called Jesus, will be great and will sit on the throne of his father David. Is this literal or allegorical? When Jesus, the angel tells Mary, your son is going to sit on the throne of his father, David. Now, you've got to look at the long game here. Because if you look at the short game, he came, he died, he's gone, he went back to heaven. What throne is he sitting on? Well, according to my doctrine, he's sitting on the throne of God. He's sitting at the right hand of God. That's not the throne of David. Now you say, well, it represents, David's throne represents. And now you're into some, you're making stuff up as you go to make sure your doctrine fits. The throne of David was a literal king in a literal kingdom in a literal city on this earth. And when Mary hears Gabe, there's something about double talk that I don't know if you want to go there. Again, you've got double meanings of prophecies. You know, you got the short fulfillment, sometimes you got the long fulfillment. So sometimes there's double meanings. But I don't like the concept of double talk. When the angel tells, well, that's why I go down here. Are we to understand this as an actual historical event that Jesus will sit on the throne of his father David? Has it happened or is it yet future? And these are questions I'm asking. First, understand that there was a lot of contextual baggage for the Jews associated with the phrase, sit on the throne of David in the year 5 BC. So when Mary hears the angel say this in 5 BC, that only, it only means one thing. If it's 5 BC, the Maccabean Revolt has taken place. Israel's back in the land. The Romans have come in 19 BC. They've kind of taken over and started, you know, throwing their weight around. And you know, the Jewish Revolt in 66 AD was an attempt to throw the Romans off and establish the throne of David again. That was 66 to 70 AD. So 5 BC, you're in between the Maccabean Revolt and the Jews' final stand against the Romans. And so when Mary hears Gabriel say, your son will sit on the throne of David. What is she hearing? I mean, you can dance all you want to around with church music playing in the background, but she is thinking Jesus is going to be King Jesus in Jerusalem, reigning over a Jewish nation where David used to sit. And he is, Jesus is, and Mary knows it, related to David. He is in the lineage. This is all... this is the way the Old Testament prophets talk about. And Jesus will sit on the throne of David. And now you understand that if you don't, I mean, you're how confused. Mary didn't think maybe she had a vision. I had like a strange dream. It could have been from God, but I'm not sure. You've heard people talk like that. I've talked like that. I don't know if this was God, an impression from God, or if I should go with it or not. Mary had an angel stand in front of her, and she was afraid. Ah, she sees an angel and he gives her this information. She's not married. She's not pregnant. You're going to conceive. It's like, how? That's impossible. Oh, you're pregnant now. It's like, oh, what? And it's like, and then she has a baby. It's a boy. Name him Jesus. Okay, he's Jesus. He's going to sit on the throne of David. It's like, now, Mary, did you think you just imagined these things? I don't think so. He's wet. Someone's got to change him. It's like, this is happening to me. So, I mean, she wasn't thinking, I don't know if I was God or not. I mean, at what point in her life did she look back and go, that must not have been God? I mean, it wasn't real. She might have said, might have not been God, because she got confused. But she couldn't say it wasn't real, because these things are happening. So when she hears Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David, she's got to be thinking like a kingship in Jerusalem. And that's why she was confused many times, because Jesus goes off a completely different direction. He starts teaching. You know the whole story. She has him turn water to wine. She goes, let's get this started. Do something. They need wine. I know who you are. She says, my time is not... He tells her, my time is not yet come. You're jumping the gun. There's some things I've got to do. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world if he forfeits his soul? I've got to be the suffering servant first. I'm going to sit on the throne of David. Jesus never denied it. Jesus says, when I come back in my glory on the throne... Well, let's read this. Second, Jesus himself spoke of sitting on a throne when he returned and promised to place others on thrones to rule when the kingdom of God was established. And again, He's telling his disciples, you'll sit on the 12 thrones of Israel. He tells in the churches in Revelation, he says, you'll sit. My Father has given me authority to rule. I will give you authority to rule. Jesus is going to delegate authority in his kingdom. And it's a real kingdom. It's not a spiritual kingdom. I mean, it's spiritual in the sense of it's godly, it's mystical, it's divine, it's mature. But it's not just, I should use the word allegorical. It's not an allegorical kingdom. Matthew 24:14, Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, again, in the context of this whole thing, I'm coming back to this. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. All the nations, wherever you're at in time, are trying to do this thing of where they're solving world problems. They're trying to build their kingdom. They're trying to. Right now, it's happening. We got the idea that all the borders are going to come down. It's globalism. It's world government. We're all going to come together. It lines up with where we're heading. But it's like the last thing they want. No. Jesus is coming back. No, there is King Jesus is coming back. Now, do you understand? This is where you leave your church. This is where you leave your Sunday school classroom. This is where you leave your daily devotions. And you're out in a world who's talking about globalism, a world without borders, a world. And you're saying, whoa. No, I think Jesus is coming back. I'm preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There's going to be a kingdom of God come to this earth. Oh, I got to show you this. Go over and go over to page 215. And Jesus identifies here on this chart. We'll get to this eventually. On this chart, Jesus identifies how he will not return at the second coming. Remember, he says, I've got it written down here. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as if to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Keep that in mind. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Now, that sounds kind of out in the wilderness, what, eating berries and chasing animals like John the Baptist or somebody? Actually, in the wilderness, and we've got repeated examples of this, and I've told this before, that's where the military is assembled. When you had a military, they would gather in the wilderness and march on the city. You didn't gather outside the city walls. Everybody ready? Okay, let's begin the attack. Oh, wait, they're shooting at us already. You'd go out in the wilderness and you'd assemble and then you'd march. So they say, look, he's in the wilderness. He's not out in a monastery eating berries or something. He's a military leader. So when they say to you, look, it's a military leader. No, I'm not coming back as a military leader. Now, this is going to be really disappointing when I say this. Or look, he's in the inner rooms. What happens in the inner rooms? That's where all the politicians go. They close the door. They go into the inner rooms of the temple, the inner rooms of the government buildings. They shut the doors and they begin to negotiate. And you're a politician. Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. He's negotiating with Russia and the Syrians. Yeah, that's not. No. Now, if they say he's in the wilderness assembling his military. No, that's not the second coming. No, he's here and he's in the inner rooms negotiating. No, that's not him. The only option is, then if anyone says, you look, here's the Christ or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ, okay, here it is. Look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Here it is. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, okay, I'm going to say it like this because this is the way it's going to contemporize it. He's not a military leader. He's not going to come back as a politician. It's going to be like lightning from the east to the west. The closest thing, an alien invasion. When they say he's out forming a military, no, Jesus, I'm coming back like the sign of the Son of Man. Like in Ezekiel. Oh, he's in the inner rooms. He's making negotiations. No. It'll be closer to an alien invasion. It'll be like, well, read this right here. Look, he is in the inner rooms. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. When we read about it in Revelation, people hide. The nations will mourn. people will run and hide in caves. It's not a military leader. It's not negotiations. It's, what is this? And they'll hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's the thing in modern terms. It's not a politician. It's not a military leader. It's an alien invasion. It's the kingdom of God is going to manifest as it comes through the earth. And again, let's go back to where I was. Let's go back to page 202. Wherever that's at here. Okay. So Jesus himself spoke, on the middle page 202, Jesus himself spoke of sitting on a throne when he returned and promised to place others on thrones to rule in the kingdom. So when it says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, I think that is going to end up being, not only are we going to be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation, we're sharing the message that no, it's not going to be by military. It's not going to be by negotiations and globalism. We're waiting. You can have your global. You can have your globalization. I'm a man of the earth. I live in time. Paul didn't try to destroy the Roman government. Paul followed the government. I mean, if we all go global, we tear down all of our borders, and I mean, we never recognize gender. We never recognize. We just all just walk around and eat free from the government for the rest of our life and whatever. I'm here. My job is not to revolt against the government. I like our government. I mean, the democracy, whatever. But Christians are not here to overthrow governments. But we are here to give the good news of Jesus Christ. And part of that is, he's not just going to take us away to heaven. He's coming back. The gospel of the kingdom is coming back. And that's going to be a challenge. Let's go on to page 202. I'm at the bottom. I'm trying to recapture what I was saying here. I'm going to go just read what I've got here. Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. They're going to be told not only that Jesus is the Savior, but they're going to be told Jesus is coming back. He's not just the Christian idea that we're going to go and be saved someday in heaven. Jesus is coming back. This verse comes from the middle of Matthew 24, just after Jesus had given several warnings to his followers in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 13. He warned them. Here's the bullet points. He warned them before he said this. Do not be deceived. Many military and religious imposters will come in Jesus' name and claim to be Christ, and many will be deceived by it. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nation. Kings will rise against kingdoms. There will be seasons of famine and natural devastation such as earthquakes. But after giving all these warnings, Jesus is quick to inform and provide the greater detail when he says, this is not the end. So when Jesus was teaching in Matthew 24, he says there's going to be deceivers come. There's going to be imposters that say that they are me. There's going to be wars. There's going to be nations rise and nations fall. There's going to be devastations from famines and earthquakes. But this is not the end. Meaning there's going to all these, he's talking about, again, like you said, history. They are not signs of the end, but all that is that they are the beginning of the birth pains. Now, on page 2, all that is being said, to get back to this point here, is if you look in that verse, well, in Matthew, go to page 204, please. In the middle of page 204, I've got two verses in that's the beginning of the second paragraph. Jesus ends verse 24:14 by saying, then the end will come. And I want you to notice the contrast between this, then the end will come in Matthew 24:14, and Jesus' words that we just read, but the end is not yet. In Matthew 24:6, Jesus says, the end is not yet. He tells you, deception, and there'll be imposters, and there'll be nations rising and kingdoms falling, and there'll be famines, there'll be earthquakes, all those things. And it says, not the end. But after he continues then in chapter 24, verse 14, 24:14, just as surely as he says, this is not the end, he says, then the end will come. And I think he is telling you, not me, he's telling you, don't be deceived by all this other stuff. This is what you're looking for. He's not giving you a time. He's not giving you a date. He's giving you a sequence of events. And lift up your heads. This is what you're looking for. Right here in 24:14, he says, then the end will come. And now let's go back to page 203. And that's where we're looking at right here. There are two things. There's going to be the rebellion, and we've talked about that. Then there's going to be the abomination. Abomination. I'll scribble right here. The abomination. That's the Antichrist coming into the Temple Mount. And these are two things. Jesus identifies them. Paul identifies them. I'm on top of page 203. Jesus continues in Matthew 24 saying that after this long period of history where imposters claim they are Christ, when nations rise and kingdoms fall, seasons of famines come, and times of disaster such as earthquakes overthrow entire societies, there will eventually arise a time when the first of two major signs given by Jesus to the believer will occur. Again, this is me reading what Jesus said. I think it's clear. I wouldn't mind you looking at it going, I think you're oversimplifying it. But I think it does help simplify it. This is what we're looking for. The first sign, especially when Paul says the same thing, according to the Lord's own word, and then he starts teaching the same thing. The first sign can be watched for and compared to world events by those in the church who are awake and sober. First, there'll be a sifting of believers through persecution so that a faithful and true witness can be given to the world. Again, that faithful and true witness is the gospel of the kingdom. Not a local join our church and have a great time. It's the gospel. Jesus is coming back. Our Savior is returning. He came, He died, He rose, He's on His way back. And He's going to establish a kingdom. This persecution will not only produce a base of faithful witnesses, but it will also necessarily cause a large number of people in Christ to fall away. Worldwide persecution results in martyrdom of faithful witnesses. We've talked about this before. This type of apostasy can be used to identify where the church may be historically in relation to the second coming. Paul calls this in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 the rebellion. And again, the rebellion, you know, the apostasy. And I've here it is. This is Matthew. The first sign, after he gets done saying all these things are not the end, he then says, then they'll deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake, for the name of Jesus. Not because you're a Jew, but because of Jesus' name. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. After a period of general human history, then, that involves the religious deception, international conflict, and history-altering natural disasters, Jesus says, then, and that is the first sign, then you believers will be handed over for persecution. So after this long period of history takes place, then there's going to be... Now here's what's confusing is there has been periods of persecution in different localities and different throughout history. But this is going to be all nations. There always has been a time where if it was the Roman persecutions or if it was, you know, sometime the Christians in India were persecuted by the Buddhists, or if you had the Reformation, you had the Anabaptists being persecuted by the Reformers or the Catholic Church. I mean, you've always got this conflict. You had, for a while, you had the Arians persecuting the followers of Athanasius. You know, who, was Jesus Christ's deity or was he created? And they're killing each other. Even in the church, they're killing each other. This is different because he says, then all nations will come against those who name Christ. So it's going to be a universal persecution of Christians, and many will fall away. Paul addresses this too. So I think that's read this. Here's how it will fall out. I write these things at the bottom of page 203. You, believers, Christian church, will be hated by all nations because of your association with Jesus Christ. I don't think he's talking about Jews here. Jews is another issue. That's another whole category. The Jews are not going to suffer because of Jesus Christ. They may suffer because they've been given the promise, but they don't even recognize Jesus Christ. They're going to be on the Temple Mount worshiping their ancient God while we're being persecuted because of Jesus Christ and the gospel of His coming kingdom, which the Jews reject, even while we're preaching it. The hatred will result in religious persecution at that time. Because of this, the rebellion will take place, and many of those, and Jesus identifies that many will turn away from the faith. They'll betray each other. They'll hate each other. They will be deceived when many false prophets appear. So in other words, if you don't want the truth, here's your false prophet. Follow him. Wickedness will increase, and the love of many will grow cold. Jesus then provides words of encouragement, saying, you know, if you stand firm, you'll be saved. That sets up the stage. That next paragraph on page 204 sets up the stage for a testimony to the world. The world is going to hear, as I've said before, the world is going to hear the truth. They're going to hear the gospel of the kingdom. And upon their rejection of the truth, they're going to be set up for the great deception. Whatever that is, once this is introduced and the world, the Christians are persecuted, they proclaim the gospel of the coming kingdom and the world rejects it. God says, okay, fine. And He brings in some kind of delusion, some kind of deception. For those who have rejected the truth will believe the lie. And it's intentional. It will lead them to their destruction. So the truth comes. The truth is rejected. Then comes the deception. Jesus ends verse 24:14 by saying, that's in the middle of page 204, then the end will come. So when this starts taking place, then the end will come. I'm going to quit right now and just show you what's coming next. What we have here, and I'll pick this up next week on page 204. Let me change my notes here, 202 to page 204. The next thing is going to be the abomination that causes desolation. And Jesus is going to refer to it. I'll begin on page 205. There's several bullet points there of when could that have taken place. It could have taken place in 167. There's other ideas of when the temple could have been defiled and this occurred. And many people go with the Maccabean situation, or they go with the fall of Jerusalem, which means it's already fulfilled. Which means then these other things have already been fulfilled, and we are now in an amillennial state where the church is gaining, growing greater and greater. You understand what I just said? I am teaching. We are in a period of time where by the time we get to the end of this period, the church is going to be persecuted and crushed as we cry out for come, Lord Jesus. He is going to come with His kingdom, deliver us, and establish His kingdom on earth. That requires the abomination to be something yet in the future, because when that happens, we're in the middle of it. But if you say, well, that's already taken place, and here's the options, and many people do. Some people don't even think about it. But if you do, then that means it's already taken place, these events have already culminated, and now Jesus is sitting on the throne of His father David, now in heaven, ruling the earth, ruling over the kings of the earth. Satan has been bound for 1,000 years, which means a long, long time. And the church is growing in power. And our days of persecution are nothing but a distant past. We just arrived. Now, this preached like hotcakes in the early 1900s. Because missionaries are going out, the Industrial Revolution, everybody's getting rich, everybody's prospering. Christianity is just spreading, even if for no other reason other than we've got money. Where nations are turning to Christianity. And so this thing, that preached, but then comes World War I, World War II, then comes Vietnam, then comes our current events, and all of a sudden it's like, you should read the writers of the early 1900s who were of that mindset. They say, who can doubt that the church is going to arise victorious? Who can doubt that this is not going to continue until the church is in all the nations? It's kind of like, well, how's that preaching right now? How is that preaching right now? Where is the church going to stand up and solve these problems? Now, again, we're not giving, the church isn't giving up their testimony, but they're going to have to choose one of these dates to be for the abomination to be fulfilled. And if you turn the page, on page 206, the author of Last Days Madness, he's been on, what's his name, show in the morning on WHO? Jan Michelson, he's been on there. Gary DeMar, he's been on there, and he's wrote the book Last Days Madness, completely criticizing, you know, the futuristic idea of, you know, the rapture and all the tribulation, all that. And that's fine. I mean, he's got his opinion. But you've got to choose one of those abominations. And when asked, this is a quote from his book. He says, while disagreement remains as to what form the abomination took, see, he says it's already happened. But we're not sure when it happened. Because there's so many options. Scripture makes it clear that it occurred soon after Jerusalem was surrounded by the armies. So he's saying sometime after 66 and before 70 AD, the abomination took place. And I gave you all your options there. One of those is the abomination. As history attests, he says, Jerusalem was surrounded just prior to the temple's destruction in the fall of 70 AD. The abomination brought desolation. Okay. Now, I write here in the sixth paragraph, the clearness of Jesus' warning, and the fact that I'm going to come back to this, the abomination, that's important. Because Jesus is like saying, look at this. The rebellion and then this. If you understand the rebellion and this, you've got it. But yet, Damar and others are saying, we're not even sure when it happened. So Jesus is giving all this vague talk about deception and wars, but then the end will come when you know this is right here. And it's like, well, we're not real sure. So my point here is that, well, basically my point is, if it's that big of a deal, when it happens, you'll know. You won't have to have Bible prophecy conferences and breakout sessions and discuss, write that in the book, trying to discuss. And now here's our five options we've come up with. When this happens, when this abomination of desolation happens, you will not have to have a Bible study. You will know it. Again, if you're paying attention and you know these things. So that's where we're going to go with that next time. The persecution, then the abomination. And Jesus saying, then that's the end. You are now in the end. He's not giving you time or date, but he's saying, when those are the two things. And Paul does the same thing. He uses those two things to encourage the Thessalonians who think, the day of the Lord has already come. He says, no. He says, first of all, there's going to be the great apostasy. And then the man of lawlessness will be revealed, that the Lord will destroy with the overthrow of the breath of his mouth. So Paul goes back to, first, there's going to be the rebellion, and then the man of lawlessness. He says, have you seen those? No. So you're not in, no, you're not, you're wrong. So anyway, I'm just using that as a foundation for this. I appreciate you being here. We didn't get very far. I hope it was useful. At least we didn't rush through it. We talked fast, but we didn't go anywhere. That's not rushing. If you just sit in the driveway and run the motor real loud, you're not rushing. You're safe. You're just burning up gas. So it's like, wow, he's really going fast tonight. No, we're still in the driveway. We didn't even go anywhere. So thank you for coming. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we, again, may handle it correctly, that we may use it to guide our lives, to find encouragement, and to find strength to continue to do what we're supposed to do. Father, I do ask that as I teach, I'd handle it diligently. But Father, I ask that also that other teachers would come across these people's lives. And just as Paul talked about, there's many that sow and plant and build, that I ask that there would be good teaching in these lives also, even teaching that contradicts mine, because we want the truth, Father. We do thank you for it and ask that we would handle it diligently. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.